Today we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4. We have successfully completed the study of the letters to each of the individual seven churches. And we really begin a new section in the book of Revelation today, maybe the majority of the book. But as you're turning to Revelation 4, think about the last year and a half and how difficult the last year and a half has been for the majority of churches. Certainly, we've all been through a roller coaster, but every church in this country has also been on a roller coaster. It's not just been in our personal lives and political lives, but in the life of the church. It's been kind of a strange year and a half, hasn't it? Quite a struggle. And it's interesting the response that, you know, there's a whole spectrum of responses that churches have had to COVID. Almost every church has its own different response. Every church has had its own policy, its own, you know, some churches did change nothing. Some churches changed everything, you know, and there's a whole spectrum in between. But as you think back over the last year and a half, how many churches responded to COVID by stopping public worship? Does anybody know how many?
90%.
About 85. About 85.
Yeah. You mean for a time or just coming?
Just for a time.
Yeah.
So about 85 in there. And there's some that probably still don't have public worship now. I mean, there might be a small percentage.
And some of them who tried but were stopped.
Yeah, and some that were stopped in other places, yeah. But the book of Revelation, especially chapter 4, teaches us that the worship of God is eternal. That in heaven, there's never a cessation of worship. You know, the reason is because God has never stopped reigning. You know, the theme of Revelation 4 is the eternal reign of God. And corresponding to the eternal reign of God, there is eternal worship of God in His presence. Mm-hmm. And if God has not stopped reigning, and He's not ceased being worthy of worship, how could we, His people, justify not worshiping Him ever? Just because of circumstances. How can we say as a church that somehow because there's a disease in the world, God's not worthy or God's not reigning? No, if God is worthy and He's still reigning, we should be worshiping. That's the theme. Actually, that is the theme of Revelation 4, is that the worship of God is eternal because the reign of God is eternal. So let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Can I get a volunteer to read the chapter for us, all 11 verses?
I will read it.
Okay.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their own crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Okay, thank you for reading. Yeah, this is a profound and beautiful picture of worship, and it's probably the clearest picture of heaven in the Bible so far. I mean, of course, towards the end of the book of Revelation, you get more. But in terms of the progress of Revelation from Genesis up to here, this is probably so far in the Bible the clearest picture of heaven and what's going on there. And it's a picture of extraordinary beauty and power. But as we go through this, the vision is divided into half. There's the scene is set, and then there's the action. But before we describe the scene and look at the action, we're going to do two things first. We're going to first set the context of Revelation 4 in the book. Where does this chapter fit in the book? And then we'll look at the Old Testament background to this passage. And then we'll look at what's happening here. So look at verse 1 as we kind of set the context. What does he mean by verse 1 when he says, After these things I looked and I saw? What are these things?
So the first three chapters, we were looking at what the churches were doing.
Uh-huh.
The earthly churches.
Yeah. Yes, so and all of those letters of the seven churches were an application of that first vision that John saw. You know, when he's sitting there on the Isle of Patmos, he hears this voice behind him, he turns around and there's Jesus. And Jesus says, here's my letters to the churches. And so that vision was applied to each of those churches. And as we were going through that series of letters, you remember we said that these churches are recorded in Revelation because they're typical churches. This is the kind of struggles that the church has in every age. But that's especially true of the churches at the end of the age will have these struggles. So the after these things is that vision is now done. The vision, that first vision that John saw of Jesus is over with. That's been completed. And it's now after these things, we have a major break in the book. So we're starting a totally new section of the book of Revelation with a totally new vision of Christ. And so that's where we're starting. And this, just like the vision in chapter 1 governed all of those letters, the vision that John sees in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 governs all of Revelation until probably the end of chapter 16 is the way I'm reading the book of Revelation right now. In other words, this vision is meant to set the context for all of the wrath that's poured out in the book. Because what happens in chapter 6 through 16 is the trumpets and the bowls and the seals. It's not in that order. The seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. But it's the wrath of God poured out on the earth. That's what we're getting ready to study over the next few months, is the wrath of the Lamb on the wicked. And in order to set that in its proper context, God shows John this vision of God on his throne. So this is that's the setting here. This vision is guiding that and setting us up for the wrath of God. And it's important for us to set that in the context of worship. And we'll talk about that more when we get a little bit into the rest of this chapter. But the worship that's here is guiding the wrath to come. That's what's happening. Now look back at verse 1. And what is happening to John in that verse? Okay, there's a door in heaven. I didn't know there was a door in heaven, but apparently there are doors. And they can be opened. All right, so he sees so obviously that's not a physical door, is it? It's a spiritual door. So the veil, as it were, between the spiritual realm and the physical realm has been opened somehow. And John can now, from earth, on the Isle of Patmos, perceive something on the other side of that. And what happens after the door is open?
He heard a voice.
Okay, whose voice is this?
I mean, Jesus. The trumpet.
Yeah, the voice that he heard before was, calling back to chapter 1, the voice that was behind him. That was Jesus' voice. It was Jesus that said, hey, turn around. And he turned around and there was Jesus. So it's Jesus' voice in heaven. So the door is open. He looks up. He sees Jesus up there, you know. And what does Jesus say?
Come up here.
So what happens to John?
He went up.
How did he go up? In what form?
In the spirit.
So where's his body then? Apparently left on Patmos. And his soul or spirit, probably his spirit, I guess, if you want to divide the two, goes up there into heaven with Jesus. And so spiritually, his spirit is present in heaven while his body is on Patmos, and he sees all of this stuff going on. So he has this an out-of-body experience, if you will. His spirit is projected up into heaven where God or Christ shows to him all of these things. And what does Christ say he's going to show him? Okay, what must necessarily take place when? After these things. So what does that mean? It's some undefined point in the future, right? Mm-hmm. So the rest of the book of Revelation is not so much about what's going on in the churches and what we're struggling with now, but it's what's fixing to come when Christ is ready to reveal it. So this vision, as we said, this vision kind of guides the book forward. It's helping us set our understanding and interpretation of the book of Revelation is that it's primarily futuristic. You know, some people interpret the book of Revelation as if it's just patterns that repeat throughout church history, or they say it was all fulfilled back in the early days of the church. But if we're listening to what Jesus is saying here, he's saying it's stuff that's in the future. Stuff that has to do with the coming of Christ and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. So the futuristic interpretation of Revelation is the appropriate one, because that's what Jesus is saying here. So that's what's happening in terms of how chapter 4 fits in the book, is that this book is the introduction, along with chapter 5, for the major section of the book. So now let's turn our attention to the vision here and compare it to the Old Testament background. Because this vision is not unique. I mean, it is unique in terms of some of the specifics that are here, but in some of the specifics, it's not unique. There are other prophets that have had similar visions to what John sees here. So look just back through verses 2 through 11. And is there anything here that reminds you of something from the Old Testament? Okay, you're already shaking your head. So what is it, Carrie?
This looks like Daniel, the back half of Daniel, where there all the crazy ones.
Okay. Yeah, well, there's lots of strange beasts and things in Daniel. There is the prophecy, I think it's Daniel 7, where he sees the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, and one like the Son of Man comes and sits next to him. I think that's Daniel 7. So Daniel had a vision of God on his throne, just like John has a vision of God on his throne. So that's one similarity. Are there any other, as you're looking through here, anything else in here that sounds like Old Testament prophetic visions? Yeah, there's Ezekiel in here. And Isaiah, there's Isaiah 6 as well. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 1 first. Turn over to Ezekiel 1. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, the first chapter is the chapter where Ezekiel receives his call to ministry, and it takes the form of a really strange vision. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Chebar." And look at the text, verse 1. "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Well, that sounds exactly what John says, isn't it? The door of the heaven was opened, and Ezekiel could see something on the other side. All right, skip down to verse 5. And so he sees this great cloud with a lot of fire in verse 5. "And also within it came the likeness of four living creatures." This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had, note the text, four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under the wings on their four sides. Each of the four had faces and wings. The wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn. And then verse 10 says, the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of them had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that, that's very similar to what John sees. The same faces of animals, man, ox, eagle, and a lion, are those same four animal faces are showed up in Revelation 1, don't they? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we'll talk about the differences. There's some differences too, but that's astonishingly similar. Skip down to verse 22 of Ezekiel 1. These living creatures have the glory of God sitting above them, moving around. And verse 22 says, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So there's a firmament of crystal above the, these are cherubim in Ezekiel 1, and above that is the throne where God's glory is resting and moving around. Okay, we'll turn down, skip down to verse 28. What else does he see? He says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord looks like what? A rainbow. Well, isn't that what John sees in Revelation 1? Except he sees an emerald rainbow that's encircling the throne. So this vision is intentionally comparable to Ezekiel's. Most of the verses in Revelation 4 correspond to something in Ezekiel 1. There's a lot of them. We could spend the whole hour just comparing the two and tracking back and forth. We're not going to, but that would be a fun study on a Sunday afternoon. If you can't take a nap, then compare Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4, because there's a lot of them. So the vision here is very similar. It's very similar. Well, Anna mentioned Isaiah 6. Turn over to Isaiah 6. Not only did Daniel see something similar and Ezekiel see something similar, but so did Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6 is also a passage where Isaiah receives his commission as a prophet. And Isaiah 6 says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's a direct quote in Revelation 4, isn't it? Not only does John see something similar to what Isaiah saw, he hears them saying the same thing, the same words. So in Revelation 4:11, in verse 8 of Revelation 4, there's that direct quote of Isaiah 6. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He's the one who is and was and is to come. So there's that. John is seeing something similar to what the Old Testament saints saw when God commissioned them. So, what would be the point of that comparison? Jesus can appear to John in a multitude of different ways, but he chooses to initiate this vision with a vision very similar to what the prophets of old saw. Why would Jesus appear in that way? Susie, you already had your hand up.
Mm-hmm. So here he's seeing it for himself. It's too bad he didn't say, just like the prophet said.
Well, by putting all of these details in the text, he is saying, just like the prophets saw. You know, that correspondence is so clear in this text because there is a comparison between what the Old Testament prophets saw and what John saw. The text is saying all of the prophets of God saw the same thing. The visions and prophecies of the Old Testament are being recapitulated, as it were, in the book of Revelation. Or to put it another way, the book of Revelation fulfills all of the Old Testament prophets. That might be another way of saying it. Go ahead.
Except that if someone were to argue his vision, because he's a Catholic or whatever,
yeah.
They could say, well, he's just, you know, repeating what they said
yeah.
to make his vision more authentic. You
know? Yeah.
Many years later.
Yeah, but, you know, there... I mean, if you wanted to be, if a skeptic wanted to argue that, maybe. There are a few
skeptics.
But the book of Revelation does more than recapitulate the Old Testament prophets. It provides the key to interpret them. Because not only does the book of Revelation repeat those visions, but it unifies them into a coherent whole. It systematizes and interprets all of these disparate visions of the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah saw something, Ezekiel saw something, Daniel saw something. None of them, but they were all like blind men grabbing, you know, the old Indian parable of the blind people grabbing different parts of the elephant and saying, it's a tail. No, it's a tree trunk. No, it's a snake. You know, depending on what part of the elephant they're grabbing, you've heard that sort of parable. Well, John is the one standing back and saying, it's an elephant, because he's the one who can see the whole picture. Right, and that's what the book of Revelation does for the Old Testament prophets, is it brings them into a coherent whole. All of the Old Testament prophets saw part of what God was going to do. John got to see the end game and how it all fits together.
And it's Jesus. Here is Jesus.
And it's Jesus.
In the New Testament.
That's right. He's the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And so it's how... The book of Revelation is helping us understand how it all coheres. So if you understand Revelation, the Old Testament makes sense. Go ahead.
One of the things I see from it is the consistency. Mm-hmm. Each of these various visions brought by the Holy Spirit to these different individuals shows the consistency of God.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. And the consistency is, it does help us see that they're all seeing something of the same thing. You know, there's a reality there. There's a reality beyond our reality that these prophets had access to, and through them we're getting a glimpse of what ultimate reality looks like. And John is giving us the big picture of what that ultimate reality is. Any comments or questions about that, the Old Testament background? Are there any other Old Testament passages that you see here? We've covered the main ones, but is there another one that you guys know of? Yeah, that's okay. That's good enough. Any others would be kind of minor. So, okay. So now let's look at the vision itself, and let's describe what John saw and what happened when he saw it. So verses 2-8, the first half of verse 8. Are where the scene is set for us. Now John in the Spirit has been transported up to heaven, and he looks around, and let's spend a few minutes describing the scene that he saw, verses 2-8. What did John see?
Throne.
He saw the throne. That's the first thing that catches his eyes, right?
The one seated on the throne.
Especially the one seated on it. Notice how, though, he does not describe the one seated on it. He doesn't give us an image of God, does he? He's very careful not to give us some kind of picture in our minds of what God is, because we're not supposed to make images of God, are we? Okay, so he sees the throne, and it is clearly the throne of God the Father, isn't it? He's described as the one who lives forever and ever. So this is the throne in heaven. Notice how that contrasts with the vision of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, he also saw God's glory enthroned, but in Ezekiel, the throne was on the move. One of the main themes in the book of Ezekiel is he saw the glory of God was seated on a throne that was on the above the this expanse that was on top of these cherubim, and the cherubim had wheels and eyes, and they were on the move. They were moving here and there. And what happens in Ezekiel 10 is those cherubim pick up the glory of God and they remove it from the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, not the heavenly temple, but the earthly temple, meaning God is turning his back on this place, and the wrath of God is coming on, you know, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to destroy it. So the glory of God in Ezekiel was mobile. This is a throne, verse 2, that is fixed. It's a throne that is set up and fixed, because this is not the earthly glory of God that maybe can move here and there. This is the heavenly glory of God. Right? So this is the heavenly throne. Now, how is this throne described? What does he see as he describes the throne and the one sitting on it? He does give a little bit of a description of God, if it's not a picture of God. How does he describe the one sitting on the throne?
Jasper and the rainbow. Carnelian. What's carnelian? Must be another gem, right?
They're both gems, and they're both reddish. So in verse 3...
British, did you say?
Red, yeah, red.
Oh, I thought you said British.
No. It's my funny accent again. Yeah, they're both reddish, but red in color, or can be red in color. So yeah, he sees the one sitting on the throne looks like a red gem somehow. So it's a reddish sort of light, I guess, is what's being portrayed there. And then he sees in verse 3, somebody already mentioned it, was the rainbow. What color is the rainbow?
Multicolored.
Yeah, but what color is this rainbow?
Emerald.
It's not like a normal rainbow. It's not the way we normally think of a rainbow as the full spectrum of colors, but that's not what it says here. It says it's an emerald rainbow. So there's this red light emanating from the throne, the person sitting on it, and it's encircled by this somehow green sort of a light. So that's not what you would imagine if you were trying to picture God. What is it? No, no, no.
Christmas colors.
Christmas colors. Yeah, they are.
Or when we come to the stoplight, you would think of that, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, what's the symbolic significance of these two colors? I'm not really sure. But what impression is that giving you as you read that? What is that trying to say about God the Father?
Brilliant.
There's brilliance there? Brilliance and glory? What else?
It's unique to only him.
Certainly, yeah. Because this rainbow that's surrounding him is only where you would ever see a green rainbow, right? And so it's unique. That's true.
His glory is hard to describe.
It is hard to describe. Yeah. How do you describe the glory of God? Mm-hmm. I mean, how can John put into words the glory of God? Mm-hmm. Right. So you have to come up with something, right? Mm-hmm. So he comes up with these images that are kind of hard for us to even get our minds around, because how do you get your mind around the reality of God anyway?
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead.
The colors he's using are pure colors.
They're pure, yeah, they are. So there's a purity to it as well, of that glory. That's true. Why a rainbow? Why would God's throne be surrounded by a rainbow of all things?
To show his covenant of faithfulness and loving kindness that happened during the Noah's time.
Yeah, yeah. The rainbow is God's symbol for his own faithfulness to his promises. So circling the throne is God's mindset, or his memory of his own promises, if you will. So that's designed to teach us that God doesn't rule this universe except to keep his own word. That his word is guiding his rule, if you will. That God rules for the purpose of keeping his promises. His faithfulness surrounds his throne. Okay? So what else? What else?
A rainbow can be seen for miles and miles.
It can be. Yes, that's true. But is this not also a picture of beauty?
Yeah.
Isn't that also the point? Mm-hmm. That God's character is beautiful? Mm-hmm. In fact, he is the source of all beauty. That if there is any beauty in the universe, it's a reflection of the beauty that is God's character. And what could be more beautiful than God himself? As you're reading through this and you see this description of heaven, what could be more beautiful than that? What makes heaven beautiful? Its inhabitant is beautiful. You know, what makes the world beautiful? Well, God is beautiful. What makes the creation he made wonderful? Well, he's wonderful. It all comes from him. It rolls downhill. The beauty of this universe is a reflection of the beauty of God's character. There is nothing more beautiful than Him. And this vision is designed to inflame our hearts with the beauty of God. Go ahead.
It's also a vision of, or an image of light, because the colors of the rainbow are manifestations of
light. Light
and
itself, yeah.
It reminds me of in John chapter 1, where Jesus, and in other places, other chapters in John, I am the light of the world. And
yeah.
The light came and the darkness cannot
extinguish it. Absolutely. Yeah, and he is the source of that. That's true. That's a good point. Okay, so that's the throne. And the one seated on the throne, that's as close as we're going to get as a description of what God might look like. He looks like this color. So what about what's around the throne?
24 thrones.
Oh, 24 more thrones. Okay, I didn't think God needed any more thrones. But apparently there's 24, and they're in a circle around Him. Apparently that's what is being described. And who is it that's seated on these thrones?
24 elders.
Okay, who's that? Yeah, I don't know either. Yeah, 24. The options are these. You know, some people will say that these 24 elders are 24 angels who somehow assist in the administration of God's rule over the universe. Other people will say that these 24 elders are the representatives of all the redeemed. And so these are 24 people somehow, who are sitting, associated with God's rule, and they're administering God's rule, whatever. How do we decide? Well, I don't know. the people who take them as people are they argue from chapter 5. In chapter 5, these 24 elders begin to praise God, and they speak on behalf of the redeemed. They say, that they... For example, verse 8 of chapter 5 says, this is the 24 elders speaking, and they say to Christ, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open seals, because you were slain and have redeemed us," using the first person plural. You've redeemed us. So a lot of interpreters will read that and they say, obviously these are people. So these 24 elders, whoever they are, represent the whole body of the redeemed, and they are, as Christ said, we're going to be ruling with Him and reigning with Him in the kingdom, so that's what that is. And maybe. That's a possibility. I think it's equally possible that these could be 24 angels. The evidence for that would be that one of these 24 elders becomes John's interpreter. Later in the book, when he sees all these weird visions, he says, "I have no idea what's going on." And one of the elders comes to him and starts explaining things for him. Well, that role is not unique in apocalyptic literature. That happens in Ezekiel and Daniel, and Zechariah, not Ezekiel. It's pretty dramatic in Zechariah that there's this vision set before Zechariah, and there's this angel comes up next to him and says, "Do you understand what you're saying?" He's like, I have no idea. I have no idea what's going on here. He says, "Well, let me explain to you." And so the interpreting angel interprets the vision and explains it for him, and he writes it down. So that in apocalyptic literature, that interpreting role is an angel. And that's one of these elders for John. So there's evidence on both sides. I tend to think that it's an angel, partly because of the number 24. If it represents the redeemed, what would 24 represent? Where would you get the number 24 in terms of representing the redeemed? Carrie?
The only thing I can think of is 12 tribes plus 12 apostles.
Yeah, I think so. That's what the number would, I think, represent. But if it's representing the numbers of tribes and apostles, the problem with that is John's the one watching the vision. He's not there yet. So how are there 24 when John is still on the earth? So you would... Are you seeing the future version? I don't know. I mean, it gets really complicated when you start trying to think of Who would these 24 be? And if the 24 represent the tribes and apostles, why is John watching it from outside? It just gets too confusing. So I tend to think that since the book of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve the people of God, that these 24 elders are 24 angels that administer God's rule on behalf of all of the redeemed. Does that make sense? At least that's the way I see it. Could I be wrong? Yeah. I guess we'll find out when we get there. And we can see the elders and we can shake their hands and say, "What? So what are you?"
Was he right or wrong?
That's right. Was he right or wrong? I don't know. We'll find out.
But that's why you should never be late.
That's right. And you have to be humble when interpreting Revelation because nobody has all the answers. But that's my best guess, is I tend to think these are angels that are administering God's rule on behalf of or for the benefit of all of the redeemed. And so they have that's why they have thrones and crowns, is because they are servants administering God's dominion. Okay, so what else? What else is all around this throne besides the elders? Okay, lightning. Lightning and thunder and voices, literally.
Isn't that a prophetic line somewhere?
Yeah, somewhere. We've seen it recently.
Mount Sinai.
That's where that's coming from. The thunder and the lightning and the voices, that's how God appeared, the theophany on Mount Sinai. The terrible presence of God. So what aspect of God's character is being communicated by the fact that there is all of this thunder and lightning and noise and, as it were, a storm in the heavens surrounding God's throne? What aspect of God's character is that getting at?
Power,
wrath, his fearful, the fearful side of God's character, the fact that we should fear him. He's not just beautiful and great and glorious, but he is terrible and awesome as well. Okay, what else? What else besides that apparent storm? Okay, torches of fire. So there are these, and how many of them are there? Seven torches of fire surrounding, and what does that represent? The perfect number of the Spirit of God. So it's the fullness of God's Spirit. It's not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. It's saying that the one Holy Spirit has a fullness and a multifaceted nature to his being. There is a variety of gifts he gives. Right? So it's the fullness of God's Spirit. And so notice that the Trinity is here. This heavenly vision where John sees God sitting on his throne is a Trinitarian vision, isn't it? You've got God, the Father, sitting on the throne, surrounded by the Spirit, and where's Jesus? He's the one saying, "Hey, come up here. Let me show you." You know, Jesus is the one showing John all of these things. So it's a Trinitarian vision where each of the members of the Trinity is fulfilling their role in the Trinitarian design. What is God the Father doing in this text? What is he doing? He's what?
Thundering.
He's thundering, yeah, but what's he doing? He's ruling. He's on the throne. So God the Father rules the universe. What is God the Holy Spirit doing? It's kind of hard to see. But where else do we see seven lamps in the book of Revelation? We've seen that before, right? Well, the lampstand comes from the tabernacle, but in the book of Revelation, we've already seen seven lamps. Where did we see that before? The seven churches, right? The first vision that John saw, it was the seven lamps represented the seven churches. Well, that's a picture of the fact that the church is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the church the church, is the fact that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So what do we see is these... What is the Holy Spirit doing? It's uniting the people of God with the presence of God. He's the glue that binds us to God. So the Holy Spirit is performing the Holy Spirit's role in this text by showing up the way he does. And what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing in this text?
He's the way and the truth. He's the way.
He's the mediator. He's bringing men to God. And he's saying, "I will show you the glory of the Father." Isn't that what Jesus does on the earth? That's his mission. And so this Trinitarian vision is a vision of God in heaven where every member of the Trinity is doing what every member of the Trinity does. Interestingly. Okay, so what else does he see?
Sea of glass.
The sea of glass, verse 6. And we've already noticed how that is similar to Ezekiel. There's a crystal expanse underneath the throne. So what's the sea of glass? What is it? Well, there's the bronze sea, which is the laver where you would wash things.
That's not the same.
Not the same.
Okay.
Yeah. You know what I think this is? I think this is what the expanse of the heavens looks like from above. I think that's what's being portrayed here. That, you know, if you think back to Genesis 1, the rakia, or the firmament of the heavens, the expanse that God spread out that divides creation, notice that it's before the throne all around, and the throne is set up above it. I think this is what the expanse of the heavens looks like from above, meaning that God's throne is the throne over all of creation. It's the throne of the universe. That I think is the portrayal there. Okay, so what else? Okay, there's four living creatures. We saw that in Ezekiel 2 as well. Four living things. And so what do these things look like?
Lots of eyes.
A freakish amount of eyes. Not just eyes, but eyes. If you saw this thing, you would be terrified, horrified. This is not something that you would want to have invade your dreams at night or something. These are weird, strange looking things. Their eyes behind and before, and apparently all under the wings. In verse 8, what does it say? They have eye, they each having six wings were full of eyes around and within. That means that I think that's saying that the eyes were on both sides of the wings, all over. So when they would flap their wings, there's I don't know, eyes.
So they can see all.
Yeah, that I think is the indication, is that these angels have complete perception of whatever's going on. Not that they're not omniscient, but they have complete perception of reality as it is right now.
Nothing.
They can see whatever's going on in the present, I would assume, because no one knows the future but God. But the idea is they have complete perception. All right. So what else do they look like besides eyes? Strangely, all over.
Lion.
Okay, but The one is like a lion. The first one's like a lion, right? Not all four of them, right? And then the second one looks like a bull. The third one looks like a man. And the last one looks like an eagle somehow. So there's four of them, and each of them looks like a different animal face or head. You know, and they still have all the wings and all that. That's a little bit different than what we saw in Ezekiel, right?
Yeah.
Because in Ezekiel there were four living things, and each of the four living things had all four faces. Depending on which way you looked at it. You know, they had one face going this way and one face going that way. So is this the same creature of Ezekiel, or is it a different creature? That's what I'm getting at.
Could be.
Could be what?
Yeah.
Could be either.
Maybe this is some of the things that's not terribly clear.
So yeah.
Probably not. Didn't move around enough.
Yeah, maybe so. Yeah, he didn't see him moving, so who knows? But yeah, that's the thing is, I mean, no one has ever written a natural history of angelic beings, have they? So we don't know. I mean, could it be that there are more than one species of angels? Could it be that there's more than one species of cherub? I mean, it could be. I mean, you look at the natural world that God made with, you know, cats and dogs and bears. They're all very similar, but they're all completely distinct. You know, you would never confuse the one for the other, but they all have a similar design. Mm-hmm. Well, these... Yeah, go ahead.
So, on your term, apocalyptic literature,
mm-hmm.
would there be other parts of the Bible, like where Ezekiel has this vision, that just that portion of Ezekiel would be considered apocalyptic literature because of its symbolism? Or...
Cause yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's other visions that Ezekiel has that take on a similar flavor. Like chapter 10, he sees these same living things show up again, and they move the glory of God out.
Can I ask, as one of our kids, we have this book that a friend gave us called Heaven for Kids.
Okay.
By Randy Alcorn.
Yeah.
I'm not sure yet what I feel about
okay,
it.
Okay, I haven't
read. It brought up this discussion of, you know, we read the Bible literally, Mm-hmm. And this particular child of ours says, well, wait, this can't be apocalyptic literature because we take the Bible at face value. And we said, okay. Well, and so it started to make me a little bit more like in the Ezekiel vision.
Okay.
Is that, do you understand what I'm saying?
Like, no, I don't understand what you're saying. How are you using the word apocalyptic?
No, he's saying that, like, if we look at the book of John, uh-huh. and we think that that's literally true history, then okay. why is Revelation interpreted as symbolic literature?
Yeah, yeah.
So my question that this child asked, which we had a hard time answering,
okay.
was then when you see heaven, visions of heaven in other yeah. parts of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
is that also taken symbolically?
Yeah.
Like division,
okay.
Revelation.
Well, okay. So why do we interpret different books of the Bible somewhat differently? Well, the principle is we take all of God's word at face value and we interpret it for what it says. The Gospel of John is presented as a historical account of what happened in Jesus' life.
Yeah.
So we take it that way.
Yeah.
The Book of Revelation is presented as a spiritual vision of things that haven't happened yet, mm-hmm. from the point of view. Not from the of the spiritual realm, because that's where John is,
yeah.
right? He's not on Earth watching the geopolitical realities around him.
Yeah.
He's seeing those things from the point of view of what they would look like in heaven, okay. being described from the point of view of the Spirit.
Yeah, that makes a lot more sense. Than what we were trying to explain.
So the Book of Revelation it has to be interpreted with some symbolism because it's communicated in the language of symbols. So if you take Revelation at face value, you interpret it symbolically because it's presented as symbols, right? Whereas the Gospel of John, you take it as history because it's presented as a factual account of what happened from eyewitnesses. Yeah, so that's maybe the difference. And so that's why books like Daniel and Revelation and Zechariah give you fits, because they're all looking at the reality of the earth from the point of view of the spiritual realm, which we don't have access to otherwise. You know, so how do you make sense of it? It's very difficult from our point of view to make sense of it, because we don't see the spiritual realm and we don't see things from that point of view. Okay. What else? So let's go back to these angels. What are they? They each have, according to our text, how many wings? Six wings, right? So where did we see the six wings come from? Yeah, that comes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, they all of the angels there had six wings. Two, they flew. Two, they covered their face. Two, they covered their feet, right? To protect them from the holiness of God, which is interesting. And what kinds of angels, if you remember from Isaiah 6, what kind of angels were they? It tells you what species, as it were, of angels show up in Isaiah 6. Does anybody remember? They're what?
Cherubim.
Well, that's in Ezekiel.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. They're seraphim in Isaiah 6. They're called seraphim, which means burning ones. The angels in Ezekiel are called cherubim, and they're the ones with the four faces, and the seraphim are the ones with the six wings. These angels have both. They have the six wings of the seraphim, and they have the animal heads of the cherubim, and both mixed into one. So what are they?
Enhanced.
They're enhanced? Yeah. I think it's a different species of angel that is unnamed. That's what I think. Because we ought to understand that just as there is a diversity of the animal kingdom, of all of the things God made, why would we not think that a creative God would create a diversity of different kinds of angels?
Because all we see is pictures and cards and books.
Yeah.
Humans with white choir robes and
anything. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And wings, or a little fat baby with wings flying around, right? Well, that's not this, is it?
No.
This is much more terrifying than a little fat baby with wings. You know, if you saw this, you would not be able to sleep at night. If you saw one of these things. But my impression is that this is some other kind of angel that is unknown to us because we don't know anything about the angelic world. Okay, so let's take this is that's the scene that's being set. Now let's try to pull that together into a doctrine. Why is Christ revealing God this way? Because this is a, similar to, but a little bit different than what any other prophet got to see. Which means that Jesus is showing John these particular facets of the heavenly throne for a purpose, to teach us a doctrine. So what's the doctrine being taught? If we're going to pull all of these different aspects of this vision together into a doctrine, I think it's this. That God Almighty is eternally ruling this universe for the purpose of fulfilling His promises for the benefit of His people. That's why I think John is allowed to see the elders when no one else got to see it. No other prophet got to see that. Because that's setting the context for what's to come in the book of Revelation. That everything that's coming down the line in the book of Revelation is an expression of God's dominion over the universe for the benefit of His people. To keep His covenant. To minister to His people. And so think about what's coming in Revelation. There's famines, and there are plagues, and there are the opening up of hell onto earth. And this vision is setting the context for all of that and saying all of that is happening not because the devil is let loose, but because God is ruling this universe for the benefit of His people. Whatever happens and whatever is about to happen, God is keeping His word to His people. If times get hard, if they get better, if the tribulation comes, if the wrath of God is poured out, all of whatever is happening in the world is God is ruling this universe for the benefit of His people to keep His word. That's what's happening. So we get caught up in what's going on around us, in the politics of it, or especially with COVID the last year and a half, all of this stuff that's been going on with COVID, and we think, what in the world is going on? Well, what in the world, from the point of view of the spiritual realm, what's happening? God is ruling this universe for the benefit of His people. That's what's happening. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of the roller coaster that we're on in this life, God is ruling this universe for the benefit of His people. And that doesn't stop. That doesn't end. There's never a moment in the history of this universe where that is not true. This throne is an eternal throne, and it is eternally surrounded by the rainbow. So God is that's I think the doctrine that this vision is meant to communicate, and that's meant to give us strength when we read the rest of the book of Revelation and we see how everything falls apart. And we need to interpret it correctly, that it is not the devil doing those things. It's God doing those things because He loves His people. All right, so that's the scene. Now, what happens? Where is the action taking place? That's in verses 8 through 11. So what is it that's happening? It's worship, isn't it?
Yeah.
So there's not a whole lot of action in the scene except from the angels and from the elders, and they are praising and worshiping God. And what's the... how do they do that? Okay, the elders are throwing their crowns down. Why would the elders throw their crowns down as they worship? What would that symbolic gesture mean? Okay, it's humility. They're bowing before God. They're prostrating themselves before Him. So they're
their sign of some stature or position, and taking that off and putting it before God.
And before God. So they are... they're not only humbling it before God, but they're attributing it to God. They're saying, if I have any authority or power or dignity, it's under God's authority and it is from God as the source. They're worshiping Him as the source of that authority or dignity as well. So they are attributing to God the source of all of their good. And isn't that what we do when we worship? This is yours. Everything we have comes from You and is Yours. You know, that's what we're doing when we worship. We don't have a crown to give, but we give our hearts and ourselves in that same way. Okay, what else? How else are they worshiping?
He's showing their humility
They are demonstrating, they're physically demonstrating that humility because it says they get on their faces before God. They prostrate themselves. They bow. Okay? How else?
They say
the same thing. They say the same thing, apparently over and over again, yeah. Right? Because every time the angels say X, the elders say Y. And then so there's this this chorus that goes back and forth, and they repeat the same thing over and over again. That's true. Well, why don't we look at what the words that they are saying, since that was mentioned. What is it that the four living things say?
Holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy. What are they attributing to God when they say holy, holy, holy? How is that? Okay, some people interpret that as a Trinitarian formula, right? The Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. And certainly there's a Trinitarian context here because all the members of the Trinity are present and active. And so that could be it. That some people interpret it that way.
Like more, better, best.
Yeah. More, better, best? Holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew, there's a number of different ways to communicate the superlative in Hebrew. One of the ways you do that in Hebrew is by repeating something twice. So pure gold is not gold, it's gold gold in Hebrew. Right? This is gold gold on my ring. It's not just gold. Or peace. If you wanted to say perfect peace in Hebrew, you'd say shalom shalom. Shalom shalom is perfect peace. Shalom is peace. Shalom, shalom is perfect peace. So in Hebrew, if you wanted to say God is superlatively holy, he is perfectly holy, you would say holy, holy. But the angels say holy, holy, holy. What does that communicate in Hebrew?
He's really holy.
Superlative beyond superlative. He's not just perfectly holy. He's holy beyond that. He's holier than the holiest thing you could ever imagine. What's the holiest thing you might imagine? Well, these angels are, aren't they? The angels that sit around God's throne are the holiest beings in existence, but God is holier still. And so the angels, who are themselves superlatively holy, look at God and say, I'm not holy, you're holy. You're holy, holy, holy. That I think is the real meaning there of the angels who are perfectly holy in themselves looking at God and saying, no, we're not holy. That is what holiness is. He's the one who's truly holy. And what else do the angels say? They say in verse 8, he was and he is and he is to come. What does that phrase mean?
Eternal.
Okay, he's eternal. He was and he is and he is to come. There's past, present, and future in that, right? So he's worshipped because he is the eternal creator. Nothing else is eternal like God is. The angels might live forever, but they had a beginning. Right? But God doesn't even have a beginning. So he is eternal. But let's look a little closer at that last phrase, because if you wanted to get across the future, you could just say will be, right? Why does it say he is to come? What additional truth is that getting at?
Second.
Yeah, it's that he's fixing to come. You could translate it, he was and he is and he's fixing to come. Mm-hmm. Meaning.
Which translation is that?
That's the southern one. meaning this God who eternally exists is about to show up. Mm-hmm. He's on his way. Go ahead, Susie.
It's almost as if they're describing to John what this God was, he is to come. Like they're trying to explain this is holy, 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 everything about him. They're trying to explain it to John.
Yeah. It does. That's right. They're communicating the nature of God. But in terms of the context of the book of Revelation, what is it that Jesus is trying to impress upon about John, about the nature of God, is that he's fixing to come. He's about to show up. His kingdom is on the move, and it's about to show up on the earth. And that's what is being communicated. And these angels are praising him, not just because he's ruling the universe, but he's getting ready to solve the problems of the universe. He's actually getting ready to do that. Okay, we're starting to run out of time. So there's one other aspect of their worship that we haven't mentioned yet in verse 8. And it's that they never rest. You think of when we get to heaven, well, that's when we'll get to rest, right? Well, they never stop praising. Why do the angels never stop praising? Because God never stops being worthy. There's never a moment from eternity past to eternity future where God was not worthy of worship. So the angels around Him can do nothing other than worship Him perpetually. And if you are in God's presence, and one day we will be in God's presence, how will we be able to do anything other than worship Him perpetually? If you lived in the presence of this beautiful person, how could you not just praise Him all the time? How could you do anything other than that?
Even more than the angels, because the angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings.
Right, exactly. They don't get the experience of sin and redemption like we do. We'll have even more reason to perpetually praise Him.
And it's not something that we do, mm-hmm. but it's because the God's glory, holiness, power, everything revealed to you. It's automatic reaction.
Yeah.
The worship is automatic reaction.
Exactly.
Because of His glory.
Right. It's an involuntary, automatic sort of thing where you just see His. How can you not mm-hmm. praise Him? So why is God, through Jesus, specifically revealing that fact to John as he's getting ready to write the book of Revelation? Because of what's coming looks hard, and God wants us to continue worshiping Him through all of it. No matter how hard things get, we should perpetually praise Him, because the harder things get, the fact of the matter is, the closer we are to Christ. The more the world falls apart, the closer Jesus is to coming for us. So why would we not worship Him even if we see the wrath of God on the earth? How can we not praise God for that? Because it means that God is still ruling this world for the benefit of His people, and it means He's on His way. That's worthy of worship. So why would we ever stop? How could we ever stop worshiping God? If He never stops being worthy, He hadn't stopped reigning. You know, how can we not keep worshiping Him no matter what? So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer then. God in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You are worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of all of the devotion that we can bring to You, and infinitely more than that. Lord, we're so inadequate to praise You, to give You the kind of praise that You deserve. But Lord, we pray You would fill us with Your Spirit so that we might worship and glorify You the way we ought to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.